entitled Joy and Gentleness.
Well, good greetings to you all. It's nice to see you here, and here we are in one of the coldest days of the year so far. It's only November, so we better have our winter woolies out by now. I'd like you to come with me, please, to Luke 15. If you'd like to just turn open your Bibles to Luke 15, and let's read the story. It's the story of the prodigal son. Interesting story, and there's a few points that I'd like to draw our attention to in the story of the prodigal son. And Luke 15, verse 11, starts this story, and this is Jesus Christ relaying to the people around him this parable, this story of the prodigal son. And he starts and he says, a certain man had two sons, sort of like my brother and I guess. he's a very generous guy, by the way. But anyways, this is a story of a prodigal son, and it happens to be the younger one that's prodigal. I don't know if there's any, you know, meaning in that. But anyways. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So give me my inheritance. So he divided them and to them, both of them, you see, his livelihood. So the younger one wanted his inheritance, and of course the father, being ultimately fair, divided the inheritance between both of them. Doesn't say much about the first brother yet, but it says a lot about the younger brother. That's, I guess, me in our connotation here. So he divided to them his livelihood, and not many days after. So it seems as though the younger brother who asked for his inheritance didn't let it be known until many days afterwards, after he got it, that he was going to take off with it. So not many days after, the younger son gathered it all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent it all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed his swine. So he became basically a servant. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. So obviously this wasn't, in a God-fearing country. These are swine out in the field, and he's feeding the swine. And no one gave him anything. He would have gladly eaten what he was feeding these pigs, but he wasn't able to. So he fell on hard times. But when he came to himself, and I think I'd like to draw your attention to verse 17. When he came to himself, so he wasn't himself before this. So that's my defense, I guess. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. In other words, I repent, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he was humbled by his life and what it had come to. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran out and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this is my son, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. They threw a party. The father threw a party. Now his older son, this is interesting. Rick, listen up. I'm sorry. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come. And because he was received him because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry, this is the older brother, and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, Lo, these many years I have been serving you, I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. It's an interesting story because there's a whole lot in it, actually. There's a son who is one way, and a son who is another, and yet they're both interested in what they have and their point of view. In a way, they're quite similar. And then there's the wise father. And it's interesting to read this story because, and we can note a few points here. The father had lost a relationship with his departed son. Obviously, he had mourned the loss and he had gotten over it. He didn't expect the return of his son. So he was over the loss, and this was something that just added his son showing up. It was something that he gained back. The son learned lessons that were hard lessons. We can see that. He came to the bottom of the barrel, so to speak. So he had to learn lessons, and he did learn lessons. He actually came to a repentance of a sort. The son made the choice to return to the father, and that was a humbling experience. It's described that he was very humbled. And what did the father do? Well, the father threw a party, and he threw a party for something that I'd like us to focus on today. He threw a party for his present joy. He didn't punish his son for the past. He threw a party for his present joy. Present tense. You see, verse 32, it says, For, it was right, son, that I did this, to make merry and be glad right now. Because, or for, your brother was, you see, past tense, dead, and now, present tense, he's alive. He was lost, and he is, present tense, found. What is it about present joy? I mean, after all, we're given a Feast of Tabernacles, to go and be joyful with presently about a future that will be coming. God has a principle of present joy in the Bible that we can find throughout it. He says, party in the right way, but make joy presently because we have a lot to be joyful for and about, presently and for the future. I like to talk about that because the father's reaction was actually a combination of joy and gentleness. Joy and gentleness, the title of the sermon. Someone said, yesterday is history, tomorrow is mystery, but today is a gift. And that's what we'd like to talk about today. Can we have the same focus on present joy and gentleness like the father of the prodigal son had? If, for example, one of our friends from the past who we thought we lost walked in to church services today, could we have that same joy, that same present joy, not dwelling on the past, but looking for the future, and a gentleness that the father of the prodigal son had? Today, I hope we can talk a little bit about how to be encouraging to those who may wish to come and join our fellowshipping here in the next few months or years. And some of these we may have viewed as lost. We may have, not had much to do with and communicate with for some time, for some years. But can we have a generous, encouraging welcome to those people? Just like the father had for his prodigal son, to see them afar off coming and run out there and greet them with a hand stretched out. Can we focus on our present joy instead of our past hurt? Can we be gentle? Because these people need us to be gentle. There's a little book in the Bible that can really help us do that if we let it, and that's the book of Jude. And we'll be sort of flipping back and forth in the book of Jude, so if you'd like to put your Bible marker in the book of Jude, we can use this little epistle to help us understand what this time of the world is all about with regards to God's people. Because the book of Jude the topic of the book of Jude involves apostasy and heresy in the church. And this little book was written probably somewhere around 90 A.D., so about 20 years after the fall of Jerusalem. All the Jewish people were banned, you see, from the city for 20 years. The only original apostle that was alive at the time that this book was written was the apostle John. So there was only one apostle left when this book of Jude was written. So the early New Testament church had gone through a huge trial and testing, and certainly in the Gentile nations they were still established, but in Jerusalem itself the church had been dispersed for the most part, and lots had happened. And this book of Jude talks about an end time. It's written as a warning to the faithful about wolves in sheep's clothing. And Jude is also written as an encouragement to the faithful to stay true to the way and to help others do the same. That's what I'd like to talk to you about today. It's also written as a matter-of-fact description of what God's people would face at the end time, and so that they would acknowledge and have closure on fulfilled prophecy. Apostasy was the prophecy, and so that people at the end time could see themselves in fulfillment of prophecy, and then perhaps after closure occurs, concentrate on their present and future joy. So if we can look at the book this way, it'll help us to be able to do that, to be able to greet people that come to be with us with a present joy and a gentleness that they need. We can start reading in the book of Jude, verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. So he's writing to the church. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you, beloved, while I was still very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So this is the purpose of the book. In the first three verses here, he's writing to exhort the saints to contend for the faith that was once delivered by Jesus Christ, of course, for us to follow and to be a part of. There are three types of people, and I've spoken about this a few years ago, but there are three types of people in this book on the apostasy that Jude writes about. I'll call them the three B's. There's three B's, and there are three different types of people that Jude describes that the faithful at the end time would encounter among the brethren. There's the blasphemer, there's the blinded, and there's the burned. The blasphemer, the blinded, and the burned. And these three B's, we'll talk about one after another now as we describe what the book is about. The first person that is prophesied that we would encounter at the end time within the church is the blasphemer. And most of the book is written about this this type of person. He's the wolf in sheep's clothing. He's a teacher of heresy, the blasphemer. And verses 4 to 19 describe these people as not having God's Holy Spirit. And that's where we can end up in verse 19. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. So we can start in verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. So, you know, it's an admonishment to the church that just because you have the truth doesn't mean that God says, you know, you can have license with grace. You have to stay the course. You have to hold on to the faith that was once given and contend for it. How do we contend for the faith once delivered? Well, I would submit to you that one way, and one very good way, is to have joy and gentleness for these three B's that we will encounter. And verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved an everlasting chains after darkness for the judgment of the great day. And then he goes on to describe Sodom and Gomorrah. These are going to suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers, again, discussing the blasphemer. These dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devils, he contended for the faith too. When he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation. Michael knows how to be gentle, even with the devil. But said, the Lord rebuke you. He didn't say to the devil, you know, you dirty rotten rat. He said something more gentle than that. He said, the Lord rebuke you. But these speak evil of these blasphemers speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts in these things, they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain and have run greedily in the Elam for profit and perish in the rebellion of Quran. So here's a description of what, these are quite harsh terms, but this is really prophetic of the end time and what the apostasy would bring to us. The exposure to these people. These are spots on your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled from their roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up in their shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And then I'd like us to focus on these last few verses about describing the blasphemers. They are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you see, in contrast to that, you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause division, not having the Spirit. So the blasphemer, if we understand what the verses are saying here, it's very clear there's common traits. They're described as not having God's Holy Spirit, and they are wolves in sheep's clothing. They participate, but they really are not there as part of the church because they lack the Spirit. They are not part of the spiritual organism of the church. And they are teachers of heresy. They teach heresy. And in that way, they blaspheme. That's why they're called the blasphemers. So it's interesting, but the common theme is that they have lots to say. They have a lot to say. In verse 4, they say they deny the truth of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, they are immoral. Verse 8 and 10, they speak evil and they reject authority. They're greedy for profit and they're selfish. They speak harsh things in verse 15. They grumble, complain, they lust, they politic, verse 16, and they mock. In the Greek, that means scoff. You know, a mocker scoffs another person or scoffs at another person. That's the Greek meaning, the Greek word of mock. They are sensual and worldly in verse 18. So because they have lots to say, it seems as though they stir the pot and they cause division. Division of friendships that may have lasted for many, many years, 30 years in some case that we've seen. The blasphemer is to be avoided because they don't have the Spirit and they simply are not part of the church. If they don't have the Spirit, then they're not part of the spiritual organism that is the church. They may be in an organization, but they are not part of the church by definition of them lacking the Spirit. And in order to avoid a teacher of heresy, what one must do if we contend for the faith? Well, this is why we're sitting here today in the United Church of God, Edmonton. The only way you can avoid a blasphemer, someone who teaches heresy, is to remove yourself from the position of being taught by them. And that's why we are here today. If a teacher of heresy is still teaching it, we must leave. And that is not leaving God's church, which is a spiritual organism. It's simply leaving an organization, a human organization. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, if you'd like to turn there, talks to us about sound doctrine, one doctrine, not two doctrines, three doctrines, or whatever you would have it, doctrine, whatever your flavor of the day is, doctrine. 1 Timothy 4 talks about one doctrine, a sound doctrine. Now the Spirit expressly says, in the latter times, expressly there, if you look up in the margin, it says explicitly says. The Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. So demons have doctrines too. There are good and right doctrine. There is a good and right doctrine, and there are other doctrines too. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And it goes on to describe what some of these doctrines have been. Verse 6 and 7. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness, towards God's doctrine. You see, so doctrine is emphasized through these passages that talk specifically about the latter times in verse 1. And, of course, the book of Jude reflects this, that in the latter times, doctrine will be important. It's not that it's not important. It's that you don't have a doctrine which is the flavor of the month doctrine. It is the doctrine which was once for all delivered to the saints by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's something we stick to because it came from the past. It's not something we invent as we go along in the future. And there are those who have said that we can do that. And that is part of a heresy and a lie that they have taught, that the blasphemer has taught. So let's look at this, and you know, if we jump down to verse 13, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. You see, doctrine's important. Till I come, it says. And verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, singular, the doctrine, okay? Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So we're to teach the right doctrine. If we're going to teach anything, we're to teach the right doctrine. But by definition, the blasphemer, the first person that Jude describes, is a teacher of heresy. He has a lot to say. He stirs the pot. He causes division. And we are to avoid that blasphemer. 1 Timothy 6, just over the page a little ways. 1 Timothy 6, and this is in now verse 20, starting in verse 20. This is the conclusion of the book where Timothy is being written to by Paul. O Timothy, guard what is committed to your trust. We can take this as Paul writing to us too. Avoiding the profane and the idle babblings and contradictions of what we falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. So these people profess it. These people teach it. That's the first category of the three people that Jude describes. The teachers of heresy. They're the blasphemers. And we can see that it's very important what we say, and God puts a lot of responsibility on those people, and they'll have much to answer for, because by professing heresy, these blasphemers are marked and identified as distinct. 2 John in verse 5, small book towards the back of the Bible there, 2 John in verse 5, beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness to your love before the church. Second John, verse 5. And now I plead with you, lady, so he's writing to the church, not as though I wrote as a new commandment to you, but that which we have from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that you have heard from the beginning. You should walk in it. So from the very beginning, we're taught one thing, and we hold on to it. That's the point of what I'm saying here. And in verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus is coming in the flesh, or Jesus as Jesus coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for. You see, we have to hold on to something, and it's a consistent doctrine. It's a consistency that we've been taught, as Jude says, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. So you can't move, you know, to a different doctrine of the day. You can't start teaching something different as this first category of blasphemer does, according to Jude. So Christ, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. You have to have the doctrine of Christ if you have God. This is what we're saying here, and the book is saying to us. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house or greet him, for he who greets him snares in his evil deeds. So we're being told to avoid this first category of person in Jude, the blasphemer, the one who teaches wrong doctrine, heresy. We have to avoid them, and it's godly to do so. These false teachers do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, and that's saying that we should, you see. It's a contrast. And verse 10 and 11, we must reject these people because of what they do, not who they are. You see, the focus is on what they do, not who they are, although the Bible identifies them as who they are for what they're doing. They are teaching heresy, and that's the first category. The blasphemer is defined by them stirring the pot and having a lot to say, grumbling, complaining, mocking, you see, and teaching heresy. So Jude gives us this first category of person to avoid. In Matthew chapter 5, because it's what they do that we have to reject, and not the person themselves, there's this passage that Jesus Christ talks about in Matthew chapter 5 that, you know, is pretty important to us, because we have to remember that some of these people, some of these blasphemers, will repent too. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 18, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men, you see, these are the teachers of breaking one of these commandments. This is a blasphemer. Whoever shall teach men to break one of the least of these commandments shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So do we understand that some of these people that are teaching heresy, you know, they're teaching that the least of these commandments, perhaps even the Sabbath day, fourth commandment, if they define it that way, doesn't have to be, is done away with, and doesn't have to be kept, that they will eventually, or some of them will eventually, be in God's kingdom? Now that would take a repentance, somewhat like the prodigal son, maybe. So maybe the least of these would be a prodigal son returning to God. And what is to be our response and our reaction? Can we take the response of the father, or would we take the response of the other son when we see these people return? See, we fight more against heresy than we fight against heretics. And so that's why Jude very carefully describes this first category of the blasphemer as one that teaches a lot, has a lot to say, but in the end could become a prodigal son of him, a son who chooses to return. And, you know, where would we be at that point? Would we be there with an outstretched hand? Would we be partying with the present joy and treating these people with gentleness? And as the father did, as the father of the prodigal son. That's what I'd like to encourage us to do and look at and be prepared for, because our brothers and sisters are still out there, many of them. And they've been hurting, and they've been destitute, and they've been hungry, and they've lacked clothing, and they've been preached at and taught things that are untrue. And they may choose to come to be with us to celebrate something that we can help them celebrate. That's a present celebration. That's a joy. And in order to help them, we need to have a gentleness too. The second type, so the first type is the blasphemer to avoid. If you turn to Jude again, then if we flip back to our bookmark in Jude, we've read up to verse 19, and then we can carry on verse 20, and this is talking specifically then to us. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And then we come to the second category that Jude identifies. And on some, having compassion, making a distinction. So this is in contrast with the blasphemer, to the blasphemer. We are to have compassion on some another category of people who have gone through an apostasy, a trial in the church. These people, perhaps they're the wandering ones. Perhaps they're the ones that are not attending church anywhere. You know, they're wandering aimlessly. They're the blinded ones. I'll call them the blinded sheep. So the first B is the blasphemer. The second B is the blinded. The blinded. Perhaps they're floating out there. Perhaps they've gone to another congregation, as I know several of my friends have from the past, and they've been a little shocked at some of what some of the churches in the world do, and they've stopped going there rather quickly because they had some experiences that they thought were quite way out. But clearly, these people, the ones that we make a distinction, you see, for and have compassion towards, are clearly not in the first category. They're clearly not the blasphemers. They're in a different category. And since we're the ones being talked to, you know, you, beloved, us, the ones that, as the prodigal son, he came to himself, right? So we're to keep ourselves in this most holy faith, and we're to be thinking about what this is saying. We have to be prepared to accept and help these people if they come as the prodigal son did. But they're clearly not in the first category of blasphemers. We can't lump them all together, you see, and we are to make these distinctions and have compassion towards the last, actually, two types of people described in Jude. But we do have to reject the first type, and it's because of what they are doing. Do we try and keep friendships with those who are not in the group of blasphemers? Do we try and keep our friendships from the past, at least somewhat? Could this second type of person, the blinded sheep, be offended or hurt by the wolves in sheep's clothing? Where are we for them? They need our compassion. This is what Jude is saying. We have to have compassion because they need it. And we have to have understanding, and we have to be there ready to encourage them. Luke 6 says something about blind sheep. Luke 6 and verse 39. Now, I'm going to have to find Luke. We're back in Luke 6, verse 39. These people are blinded. You see, they're drifting. They don't perhaps, they've been offended, and many of them offended by the first category, by the blasphemer. And they're out there drifting. And he spoke a parable. This is Jesus Christ talking about blind sheep. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not perceive the plank in your own eye? For how can you say, to your brother, "Brother, let me remove the speck that's in your eye when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye. Hypocrite, first remove the plank in your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye." If we have a plank, we have to remove it. But clearly, the blind cannot lead themselves. They're drifting. And we have to be able to remove what we have against them or on our shoulders as a burden, perhaps our past hurts, to offload that plank so that we can actually see to help these people that are drifting out there, this second category, this blinded category. They need help to see again, you see, and hopefully we would help them focus again on something that heals past hurt. Hopefully we would help them focus on our present joy. Our present joy, like the prodigal father or the father of the prodigal son did. Helping and just having a party and reaching forth a welcoming hand to focus on what is presently something to celebrate. And that would be getting back together in fellowship. Hopefully we would help them focus again because they've lost their sight. They've been blinded. And to help them focus on what we have here in our congregation, which is present joy. It's a freedom, brethren, that we enjoy very much. And joy is not a bad thing. Joy is a very good thing. And the Bible teaches that. The freedom of being able to congregate here in a fellowship. My brother has talked about having our church home, you know, and that home is our freedom. It's our joy. It's something that heals the past, and it's something that we can, you know, help others with by keeping and holding fast to. Luke 15 talks about the lost sheep. Remember story of the one lost sheep. Luke 15 and verse 3, and this is Jesus Christ speaking the parable again to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing." In the middle of rejoice is joy. It's something that was lost that is found again. Was lost, is found. We're taught to be joyful, and we have every opportunity to be and share our joy in our congregation here. And that's what these blinded people need. They need once again to share the joy, and hopefully once again we'll do so. In verse 6, "And when he has come home, he calls together his friends and neighbors and saying, 'Rejoice with me, come have a party, for I have found my sheep which was lost.'" See, you bend over backwards to go and find the lost one, to be there really, really willing and able to help if opportunity permits. "I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven," you see, "when one sinner who repents, for the one sinner who repents, than over the 99 just persons who need no repentance. For that woman, having, for what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses a coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me. Let's have a party,' just like the father of the prodigal son. 'For I have found the peace which I lost.' And likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So it's pretty clear that, you know, if we can offer a hand of friendship, if we can offer a present joy, and if we can be gentle with these hurt, blinded ones, we'll be able to help them enter once again that present joy that we can have in our fellowship here. So that's the second person. Finding what was lost, though, you see in verse 7, 9, and 10 of our last passage in Luke 15, when we find what we lost, the result is joy. Joy. And finding our friendships once again in a congregation of fellowship like we have here would and does and has resulted in joy once again. I think God wants us to focus on that, especially in this end time, as Jude describes. So let's move on to the third type of person. The third type of person is found back in Jude again, if we flip back to verse 23. So in verse 22, we found the second type, having compassion, making a distinction. And then, verse 23, but others, or on others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. So there's a third category of person. It's interesting that this person, you see, this person, the third type, is still in the fire. They're the burned ones. They're the burning ones. Why are they still in the fire? Now, what distinguishes them? Well, these people are still exposed, brethren. They're still being exposed to heresy. They're still in the fire. They aren't drifting. They're not out somewhere else in no congregation. Perhaps they're still being exposed to the teacher of falseness. They're still being exposed to a blasphemer. And we're to try and help them, pull them from the fire. So you can see there's three distinct people, three distinct types of people that apostasy in the end time church seems to describe in this book of Jude. Three distinct people. And if we can understand that this third person, when I call them the burning sheep need our help too, perhaps we can be prepared for that as well. The meaning in Greek of the word save is actually attempt or try to save. So, you know, we can't just go in there and save them. We have to be there to try and to attempt when opportunity presents. But it's very important that we must not, and we have to be very careful not to defile our own garments, the white garments that we're portrayed as wearing. In other words, we can hate sin as God does, but we cannot hate the sinner. And that's what the third person in Jude is described as being still exposed to. They're in the fire, and we aren't to be touched by that fire ourselves. So we do have to be separate but able to pull them. When they reach out of it towards us, we have to be there with our hand to pull them out. Now, it does take them reaching, just like it took the prodigal son to reach back to his father. But once they reach, are we there with our hand? Are we there with our hand of welcome to pull them and to help them and to encourage them with present joy and with gentleness? That's what I'd like to express today. In Hebrews 12, verse 1, this is sort of describing that. And if we get the big picture, if we look at the big picture and keep focused on the big picture, perhaps it'll be easier to help those who are in these categories that Jude describes. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight. So we've got to lay the past behind too. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race which is set before us, looking unto Christ, unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy, you see, it's the joy that was set before him, and it's set before us too, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And it goes on to describe the very fact that if we walk in Christ's footsteps, we will endure this as well. And we'll look for the joy, forward towards the joy that is set before us. And we can actually help people if you drop down to talks about chastening. Okay, don't be discouraged when you are rebuked by him in verse 5, verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens like a son, and scourges every son whom he receives. And of course, the prodigal son was in that sense rebuked by life. He hit the bottom of the barrel and he came to a repentance. And that just shows, and if we see that we've been chastened, perhaps, we would consider the fact that what has happened to our church in the past 10 years is a chastening. Perhaps God has allowed that to happen. But, you know, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with a son. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. So we have to expect that, you know, if we're going to learn something, that it'll come with something that ends up in humility, chastening. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we be partakers of his holiness. So everybody's being chastened in a different way, perhaps a slightly different way. And who are we to judge what individually these people are going through right now? The other three categories, the blasphemers, the blinded, and the burned. But their life experience perhaps is a chastening, and it will come to something that is described in verse 11. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields joy. It yields peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The prodigal son was trained by his life experience of hitting the bottom of the barrel, willing to eat the feed of swine, and not being able to because he wasn't even given that. So the chastening that perhaps we can say we've been through, if we are trained by it, perhaps we can see that what we need is joy from it. Joy and gentleness. Maybe we can let go of the past hurts, and in the beginning of this, the weights that we've had. Therefore, you see the conclusion of this chastening, verse 12, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one, without that, no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. That root of bitterness, the blasphemer, was separated and segregated by definition in the book of Jude. But these other two categories, the two that we have to have compassion for, the two that we have to be ready to share our joy and our gentleness with, are still out there, brethren. And we have to perhaps be prepared to share that. The official policy of the United Church of God is not to proselytize. Not to proselytize. That's, you know, going and encouraging somebody to leave their fellowship to join us. That's not what we do. It's not what we do. And it's important that we don't do that. We don't go in there and go into the fire, so to speak. We wait for an arm to be coming out of the fire, and then we grab them and encourage them. But they have to make that first move. And that's the official policy of the United Church of God for very good reason, and Jude describes that as well. But we are to pursue peace, as we just read, and learn, as in verse 11 says, from our chastening, or learn from the apostasy, perhaps, that we've experienced and been witness to. Just being a safe haven, brethren, for these people is trying to help save them. Just being a safe haven and a safe church home for them is being that safe haven, trying to help, as verse 23 of Jude says, being willing and ready to help save them. What God is doing is allowing a sifting process to occur, and we must allow it too. That sifting process has happened now for several years. And he wants people to individually choose to contend for the faith, as the beginning of Jude says. And once they individually choose to do that, you know, once they do this, we can help pull them out of that fire. That's the third category. Once they choose to reach out, we have to be there with our safe haven of joy and gentleness. So Jude's a pretty
complex book, actually, when you look at it, and it's really meant very much for us. If one of these blinded or burned sheep should show up here at our church service, what would be, or what should be, our reaction? Number one, joy. Joy. As the father of the prodigal son, what was lost is found, and it's present joy that perhaps we could have a party. And, our fellowship hour after services we've experienced that as people have come and joined us. That's been a wonderful thing to have, and it's something that that we have to use. That's number one. What we should offer them is joy. What we should offer them, too, number two, is compassion, an outstretched hand of welcome. It shouldn't be an I told you so, right? That's not a compassionate welcome, or, you know, how come you didn't join us last year, you know, or year before? It took you so long. Compassion is what we need. And just the very fact that their movement is towards us says it all. You know, that's enough. It should be enough. We should be right there to just share joy and be compassionate towards them. The third thing is encouragement. Encouragement to them for their decision to join us in our fellowship. Because encouragement is forward-looking. It's not past tense. It's present and it's future. That's where the focus is. Encouragement is always, always good, always that. And it's avoidance of dwelling on the past hurt, the separation cause, perhaps. And the fourth thing would be validation of their decision. So offer them joy, compassion, encouragement, and offer them validation for their decision to join us. No words, like I say, no words have to be said. Their act of coming to be with us should say it all. We need to be welcoming. We need to share our joy and share our gentleness. But we have to be that before we can share it, right? How do we validate these people? What they've experienced, if they're coming as someone burned, by a speaker of many words, a blasphemer, they've come after they've heard too much. What do we have to do to validate them? Well, I would suggest to you that we have to be good listeners instead of good talkers. To validate them, we need to be good listeners. Asking them, how do you feel? Asking them, by that we encourage them to express their feelings, because that's how they can do it and safely once they are with us. They haven't been safe, you see, for a long time. And so because of hearing what they've been hearing and coming to the safety of our church congregation, our home, expressing what they feel and being there to listen to them, to validate their feelings so that they can offload their hurt from the past is what we need to do. It's part of our purpose, and it's part of our compassion towards them to be able to do that. So having compassion and welcoming them to our church home is part of that. And let's remember how delicate the feelings of some of these people are likely to be. Because they're the wounded sheep. You know, they're the burned and they're the blinded. They're the wounded ones. And, you know, we have a joyful presence every Sabbath as we come to keep this time together. And they need that, and we should welcome them to that once again. But we need to provide a healing environment, a healthy, positive church home. And the reason, or the way that we can do that, is to provide joy and gentleness when these people arrive. So I've talked about joy for the most part, and now let's talk a little bit more about gentleness. Gentleness in Philippians 4, verse 5. Philippians 4 and verse 5 starting in verse 5 says, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God," you see, it starts with gentleness in that sense, "but and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." So if our gentleness is to be known to all men, perhaps we can focus on being welcoming, being friendly to those that we meet, even in our city when we bump into people that we've known from the past. Let our gentleness be known. And the Greek word is spelled E-P-I-E-I-K-E-S, Epikeis. It means graciousness, moderation, and the one that I, the definition that I like the most, sweet reasonableness. That's what gentleness means, to be sweetly reasonable. Let's be sweetly reasonable. And that's the opposite of being extreme or unbalanced. So we're to pursue and be known as sweetly reasonable. Reasonable people, a reasonable church, you know, a joyful, welcoming, gentle people. 1 Timothy 6, we can go back to 1 Timothy 6, and in verse 11, we can read that pursuing this, pursuing gentleness, is actually honoring towards God. 1 Timothy 6, in verse 11, starting. But you, O man of God, you see, this is this describing what we should be if we want to be a man of God. Flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. So we're to pursue gentleness. And as part of that, you know, part of pursuing gentleness is fighting the good fight. Or part of fighting the good fight is gentleness, is being gentle. So hopefully we can focus on that, because that's part of our identity as people of God, is to fight the good fight with gentleness, and hopefully gentleness toward our burned and blinded brothers. So I urge you in the sight of God, verse 13, who gives life to all things, and before Jesus Christ, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until the Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is blessed only and only the potentiate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is has immortality, dwelling in the inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. So this passage of Scripture from 11 to 16, we honor this incredible being with our gentleness. That's the point. And by being gentle, we can fight the fight. That's one of our identities as people of God, is to be gentle, and we're to pursue gentleness. Isaiah 40 in verse 11 is prophetic of how Jesus Christ, if you want to talk about the ultimate shepherd of lost sheep or of any sheep, that would be Jesus Christ, our shepherd. And Isaiah 40 and verse 11 is prophetic of how he shepherds sheep. This is how he shepherds sheep. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. So part of Jesus Christ's nature is gentleness. And hopefully we can understand and follow those footsteps, that we should be gentle too. What it's saying, gentleness, sweet reasonableness, you see, what it's saying is that God is sweetly reasonable. God is balanced. He's never extreme. He's the ultimate father of the prodigal son. He's joyful when his son returns, and he's gentle. Matthew 11, you know, if I can pick that out here, it's our next scripture here. Matthew 11 and verse 28 I've got down here. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. This is our shepherd in the New Testament. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So gentleness and lowly in heart, that's what we need to be too. we have to be gentle that way and sweetly reasonable to those people that we can help in the burned and the blinded people. We can help lighten the heavy burdens of those people, and the way to do it is through gentleness and joy. Galatians 5 and verse 22 is another passage that we can read. Galatians 5 and verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. You see, if we have the Spirit, we will grow joy. That's a fruit of the Spirit. It'll grow in our congregation and here. Peace, long suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. Self-control, against such there is no law. So if we can be joyful as one fruit and gentle as well, these things come from spiritual maturity, and they should be part of our congregation here, our purpose to be there for those people who are blinded and burned, needing a safe church home eventually to come to. Proverbs 18 and verse 19. Proverbs 18 and verse 19 is a short little proverb with a lot of wisdom in it. And Proverbs 18 verse 19 says, a brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. What it's implying is that we need to try to win back. You see, we need to try to win back our brothers if we've offended them in the past. They're very hard to win back, but we need to try. And we can do that through our joy and through our compassion towards them, our gentleness. That's part of learning gentleness. It promotes the healing of the past wounds that have been there. And once the healing occurs, we can throw the weight off and run, as Paul says, run the race with swiftness. That past burden being gone. In Romans 12 and verse 9 describes overcoming evil with good. And you know, we're really in a position to do that in the United Church of God, Edmonton. I really believe that we're in a position to overcome evil with good. Romans 12 and verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope. You see, forward-facing. Hope is something future. And we have it right now, but it's focused on something in the future. It's not the past. Patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints. And some of the saints are burned and blinded, brethren. Given to hospitality, bless those who persecute you, and bless those who do not curse. Rejoice and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another, and do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. See, this is in contrast to the first category in Jude, the blasphemer. The blasphemer is none of these, not humble. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard to the good things in sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. As much as it depends on us, let's reach towards the fire. And if someone reaches out, let's take their hand. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him drink, and in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And I really think that if we can share, we can be known as compassionate, gentle, and joyful as a church congregation, we can certainly be there to overcome evil with good, to overcome evil with good for the sake of those our brothers that are burned and blinded. So good is the gentleness and the compassion, the joy and gentleness, the kindness and compassion for those people that we need. In James chapter 3, James chapter 3, are we the sowers of peace? That's what James 3 says. Verse 17 says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. Are we peaceable? Then it's gentle. Are we gentle? Willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. We can really make peace if we stick to joy and gentleness. That's the way. And I think that Jude describes that there are people in need of that. Galatians 6 and verse 1 says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. There's a spirit of gentleness. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You see, it's a very humbling experience to realize that we're all sinners, you know, and it's only because of the blood of our Savior that we can have, first of all, a relationship with our Father, because we're all prodigal sons. We're all prodigal sons. And so, if we can see that our brothers are returning too and have that spirit of gentleness as God has, we can reflect that what our Father is doing on this planet. But it's very humbling because we're all in that category. We're all prodigal sons. And in verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And dropping down to verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Jude describes the burned and the blinded, and they're still of the household of faith. Okay, so we need to be there for them, and we need to be able to share our joy and share our gentleness. For the last passage, we'll turn to Matthew 18, rather, chapter 18 of Matthew. And here's the parable of the unforgiving servant, and starting in verse 23, Matthew 18. There's a law, and this law is a law of mercy. It's a weightier matter of the law, and this describes how important that really is. I'm sure you know it quite well, but we can skip through it quickly. Verse 23, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle accounts, one servant was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, and his wife and his children sold too, and all that he had, that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me. Forgive me. I want to return to you, see, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant, who was moved, the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found that servant. Then went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Compared to 10,000 talents, it's peanuts. But owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you. And he would not, and he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. And this is Jesus Christ saying, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Mercy is a weightier matter of the law, and it's to be from our heart that we extend this mercy. and forgive trespass perhaps done in the past to us. But this parable of the unforgiving servant focuses on the need to be moved by compassion. Because God is moved by compassion. The father of the prodigal son was moved by compassion. And we too should be moved with compassion towards the blinded and the burned. Verse 35 is very important for us because as the new covenant states, the law, and that law, a weightier matter of mercy, is to be in our heart. We're to forgive from our heart, and that's where this law of mercy is to dwell. If we have it, it will identify us as new covenant Christians, the law in our hearts. And isn't foot washing an example of that? I mean, there's Jesus Christ, and he left this for us to follow. He washed the foots, the feet, the foot, the same feet that betrayed him, right? He washed Judas's feet. So, and he left that as an example for us with a huge amount of meaning, because, in fact, this Judas betrayed his life. And yet, you know, what harm have we had done to us, really? In the big picture of things, you know, have we really been hurt that much? Well, we have to offload that, and we have to forgive. We're all not perfect. We're all sinners. We're all needing the blood of Jesus Christ's sacrifice to cover our sins. And what does the Lord's Prayer say? We are forgiven as we forgive. So that's a prerequisite. We need to learn how to forgive, and then we shall be forgiven by that same in that same pattern, letting past wrongs go and focusing on the future is to be our focus. So Jude confirms that in the end time there will be apostasy that shifts and sifts God's church. It warns us of blasphemers. It encourages us to help the blinded and the burned ones. Can we set our minds to do this here in our fellowship? Can we focus not on the past hurts, but on our present and future joy? Can we be known for our gentleness as a congregation? Like the father in the story of the prodigal son, ultimately, for the wounded ones, the blinded and the burned, we need to offer them our joy and our gentleness.